I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, at least to begin with, to the book of Acts and the first chapter, Acts chapter 1. On the first Lord's Day of last month, we celebrated that which is commonly known as Easter, recognizing especially and glorying in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If nothing else, it comes as an annual providential reminder, even in a fallen world, even to unbelievers, that Christ is indeed raised from the dead. But how much thought have you given to Christ's resurrection? How much conscious recognition of his resurrection has there been since the last months of the first Lord's Day of last month? Well, we, on that occasion, that Sunday morning, gave something of a survey to the book of Acts, showing the preaching of the resurrection of Christ was very much a keynote in the witness and the ministry of the apostles. Its importance is seen throughout Acts. Primary emphasis it was given. Well, in light of that, I thought it very right to come back to it. I deliberately waited a month to say, okay, where has it been in our thinking? We saw where it was with the apostles in Acts. Okay, but how much in our thinking, how much in our witness, how much conscious recognition has there been of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? In that study a month ago, reference was made to the words with which Luke introduced the book of Acts, and I was especially happy to note verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, referring to the apostles, as to whom he, that is Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, to appreciate this, that he would give these many infallible proofs, you recall that his resurrection, after he was raised, was initially met with unbelief, even by disciples. So we find, for instance, in Mark's gospel, twice that they hear, but they're not believing. In fact, he himself rebuked for their slowness to believe. And then you remember you've got doubting Thomas. I'll not believe unless I can put my finger in the hand and my hand in his side. I won't believe. So the disciples initially greeted the news of his resurrection even with a kind of disbelief. But it was to dispel those doubts, making it infallibly clear, because this is so very, very important. As one commentator has said, Luke is about to tell us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the burden of apostolic preaching. So the subject is here fitly introduced by an allusion to the primary evidence on which that great fact rests: the repeated and undeniable manifestations of himself in the body to the assembled disciples. And these many infallible proofs, his several appearances to them, were obviously very convincing. It had that good effect because, as we saw in that survey of Acts, they were faithful and constant in their witness to his resurrection, now all underscoring the importance of the resurrection of our Lord, and especially in his work of saving sinners. Well, we mustn't, of course, think that this is something limited only to Acts as far as the importance of Christ's resurrection go. No, much emphasis is given in the epistles as well. In fact, in every epistle, it's at least assumed or inferred, but in most, we find again the resurrection of Christ dogmatically asserted and clearly stated. In writing to so many Christians in so many different churches, we find Paul and also the other writers, they emphasize this wonderful truth, that Christ is risen from the dead. And again, it underscores its importance, but more than that, it underscores the importance that we should be much occupied with Christ's resurrection. All these different disciples in different churches, they're all told this so that they will be regularly, consistently mindful of that, to know it and to believe it, even that it should be a controlling reality. You know what I mean by controlling reality? Your need for food is a controlling reality. You're not going to go too many days if you're a normal, healthy individual without eating, and that's going to drive you to do something because you're very aware of it. Or we could say, for those who are married, well, your marriage, that's a controlling reality. You can't live, you don't live, I trust that, you can't live really with a complete mindlessness, a complete mindlessness toward your spouse. No, your relationship there, it controls you in what you do. We could say the same thing about parenting, or we could say the same thing like Paul said in 2 Corinthians about the love of Christ constrains or compels or controls us, being very mindful of his love. That is a governing or controlling reality. Well, I would say to you that so it is. The resurrection of Christ is to be very in the fore of our thinking, even to control our thinking and therefore to direct our steps. And I'm not now going to do a survey of all that we find in the epistles concerning Christ's resurrection, but I do want to consider just a few texts with you, matters that demonstrate not only how important his resurrection is, but also how it is to be real, how it is to be governing in our thinking. Now, one of the texts actually I looked at in that previous study a month ago, but I would ask you to turn there again, is Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And you notice the 9th verse. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, obviously, it's not to the exclusion of believing that he died on the cross. That is of necessity included in a belief that he's raised from the dead, that he died and why he died. But if to be saved, it must be truly believed that he was raised from the dead. It must be believed in and with the heart, not just a head knowledge, that Christ was raised and that he now lives. And it's a truth so important that it's given this special prominence in the focus of saving faith, that believing in the heart, he is raised from the dead. And clearly, not just to believe that initially, well, now when you get saved, you believe that, but after that, you don't have to think too much about this. No. Faith continues to believe this, consciously so, even recognizing that Christ is risen. We also noted in that previous study mention of the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. So I would ask you to turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. And here, Paul says, this is the gospel. Here's what I preach. Here's what the other preach. Here's the gospel. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is what I preached. You folks there, you believed it, and by this you were saved, he says in verses 1 and 2, underscoring that. His death, well, that must be believed. But not just his death, also his resurrection. You can't separate them. Both died, buried, raised. Both are to be believed. And again, that faith is to be continued, as he says in verse 2, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You still believe. You go on believing. Not only he died, but also that he was raised. Well, that underscores, this is the essence of the gospel, and therefore you see the importance of it, but also the importance of our being very mindful of it. Paul's point here in referring to Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is actually to answer an error that was held by some professing Christians in Corinth. Now, they all believed that Christ was raised from the dead. They all believed that. But some there did not believe that we, as believers, that we would be physically resurrected. Notice what he says in verse 12 of this chapter. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Not that Christ wasn't raised. They're accepting that. You believe this. But why do you think then that we are not going to be physically raised? He says it again. In fact, he shows that the problem is really a kind of unbelief when he says in verses 35 and 36 these words. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And they're not just asking this out of a curiosity, even a right kind of spiritual curiosity. Well, what do you think it's going to be like? No, no. They're doing it in kind of a scoffing. Yeah, right. Yeah, how's the body? Come on, that body's been in the grave for so long, and it's nothing but worm food now, and who knows where the worms have carried all that molecules and the like, or the guy died at sea, and he just became shark food and scattered across. Come on, what kind of body then? How are the dead going to be raised? And that's why Paul responds in verse 36, foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies, etc. He goes on to develop. So the point is, it's kind of a scoffing unbelief that he's here addressing. And that seems to be the case with at least some there in Corinth. How are the dead raised? How can this be? And so that's why Paul is appealing to the resurrection of Christ. He establishes and gives all these witnesses here that they were seen. Many of them. He appeals to them. And some of them are still alive. You can go and ask them. It's undeniable that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, if he was raised, then that is proof that we will be raised from the dead. And so he says here in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not only the first to rise, but also as the first fruits, the guarantee that we also will be raised from the dead. God's power raised Christ? Yeah, we don't doubt that. Okay, it's that same power, he's saying, that's going to raise us as well. And we find that note sounded again and again. Romans 8:11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:14. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Or you've got, notice, 2 Corinthians 4:14, where Paul here is saying much the same. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you, etc. Or when Paul was seeking to comfort those believers in Thessalonica who had lost believing loved ones. And, well, what about, did they lose out? They've died and Christ hasn't yet come. And have they, remember how Paul there says to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Christ died and rose again, well, then we know that those, when he comes, he's going to bring those with him, and then we also will all be raised together and glorified together with Christ. Comfort one another with these words. The point is, this is a note sounded repeatedly. Christ was raised, and that there is proof that we also will be raised from the dead. Now, that note being sounded again and again, surely it teaches us that Christ's resurrection must be regularly in our thinking, that we're to be reminded of it in order to be confident, mindful of our coming resurrection day. When you think of Christ's resurrection, does it cause you to think of the fact that you are also going to be raised? Does it cause you to look ahead? Not terrorized by death, not treating this life as all there is. What you see is what you get, nothing, no. But rather, like the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians 4, we're convinced of this. God, by his power, raised Christ. He's going to raise us up as well, and therefore we're not looking at things that are seen, they're temporary. We're looking at things that are not seen, things that are eternal. We're looking even ahead to that body that will be ours when this mortality is swallowed up by immortality, and we're so mindful of it that we now groan for that. Not living for this world, but rather groaning for that time. But we're very mindful. God's going to raise us even as he raised Christ. That's the proof that we will be raised, and therefore we live like it in the meantime with this strong confidence of our resurrection because we're mindful of Christ's resurrection. That's the first fruits. Well, do you think that way? A month ago, thought about Christ's resurrection. You were very mindful of that. Have you been mindful of it since? And when you think of Christ's resurrection, be it even if it's only every Easter, I trust that's not so, but whenever, do you also think in terms of in confidence? And by the way, I'm going to be raised. As surely as God's power raised Christ, this body will be raised as well. Well, that's the reasoning that we have here. But to further that along, let's remember why it is that Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. It's the first fruits, the testimony of more to come, but it's then also the guarantee of our resurrection. Not only because it will be by that same power, because it proves His atoning sacrifice was accepted by God on our behalf. You're familiar with that in Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He went to the cross because we were sinners, and he died in the place of sinners. And then Paul says, and he was raised for our justification, which, bottom line, simply means his resurrection proves the debt was paid. It was no longer possible that death should hold him. Justice was satisfied. God's wrath appeased, I dare say, exhausted in the atonement of Jesus Christ for those who would trust in him. And therefore, it proves his resurrection. It proves that we are fully and forever accepted with God. It is our justice. He was raised for our justification. That is, that we should be forever declared and treated as righteous in Christ. The one who knew no sin was made sin, regarded and treated as sin itself, that we should be made, that is, regarded and treated as the righteousness of God in him. Or Hebrews 10:14, by that one offering we're perfected forever, and his resurrection proves that, testifies to that, and so it's certain then that our resurrection will not be one of condemnation. You remember Jesus himself said, the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will come forth. He gives the command, they all come forth. Some to a resurrection of condemnation. That's not us. His people, we come to a resurrection of life, even of being glorified together with him, our very bodies being transformed to be like unto his glorious body, being suited to share in his blessed inheritance as joint heirs with him forever and ever. Well, his resurrection is proof of our full acceptance with God. It guarantees our resurrection unto life. But his resurrection guarantees ours in another way. It's because he was raised, he's alive. And as raised and alive, he remains very active, even actively involved in keeping his people, each of his people, all the way to the end. We could argue he's also very alive, laying hold upon those sinners that he saves. John 10:16. Other sheep I have not of this fold, them also I must bring. Or Paul can talk of Philippians 3 about Christ laid hold of me. That's what happens. Well, but the very Savior who saved us keeps us as part of that great salvation. I referred to, I think, earlier today, John 10:28. I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them from my hand. Christ has his people, and he holds them firmly. And that old silliness of, well, but it doesn't say they can't jump out. What foolishness, as if he's holding us with an open hand, and we'll see if you hang in there or not. No, he saves and he keeps. and he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. He's always pleading for us, whatever it is that we're needed, and thereby saving us to the uttermost. And he not only lives to keep us, he will actually, as that living Savior, raise us up on the last day. This is the will of the Father. I lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. John 6:39, he repeats it in verse 40. This is certain. In fact, he said to the disciples in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. He cannot, he will not fail to keep his people and raise them, every one of them, up the last day. It's the will of the Father. Well, can he in any way fail to do the will of the Father? Well, no. But because he's alive, because of his resurrection, well, it's proof. I live, you will live. He will indeed keep us and raise us. And therefore, it's for us to strongly believe that truth. He's raised from the dead. But it's also for us to keep that very much in our thinking. To keep looking to Christ, that we look forward then to our resurrection with that firm confidence. Now, in keeping with this, Scripture emphasizes that the Lord Jesus was raised in order to reign. And he now reigns, and he reigns to the end. Come back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And notice the words of verse 25. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. That is, visibly, universally, all enemies put under his feet. They're already under him in one sense, as we see from Ephesians 1, but then they will be visibly and undeniably under his feet and triumphing over them universally. But notice it says he must reign, not that he will reign. It's the idea he reigns and reigns now, and he must do so. Remember, the point of this chapter is his resurrection, right? Or it's our resurrection, but it starts by talking about Christ's resurrection. He's raised, and he reigns. And he does so until verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Because he lives and reigns and will visibly triumph over all of his enemies at last, well, we can be assured of it. That our death, that's going to be the end of death. Death's hold on these bodies, if we should die before he comes, well, that enemy is destroyed then. Notice, he regards it as an enemy. He bought these bodies. He bought all that we are. And death then, his believing people, when they die, death holds those bodies. As if an enemy keeps those bodies from him. And Christ saying, no, that will not be the case. Death will not have the final word. Give them up. They're mine. And so that last enemy, death, is destroyed. And Christ gets even these very bodies back, body and spirit reunited forever with the Lord, glorified together with him. Well, brethren, that's how we should think in terms of Christ's present reign. He reigns till all of his enemies are put beneath his feet. But the thought of his resurrection should then keep us mindful in the meantime that he does reign over all, raised to reign, always, over all, and that especially for us, on our behalf. Please come to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a note Paul emphasized there, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, let me start with verse 20. Ephesians 1:20. Talking about God's power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Not only is he head of the church, though that's true and taught elsewhere, but he's head over all to or on behalf of his church. Therefore, he orders events, he rules over all creatures, even over the demons, for our sake and for our good. He's providing for his church. He's protecting his church, even with his people as they go forth with his gospel. Remember what he said, I've got all authority, go make disciples of all nations. I'm with you always, even to the end. Now, it's common in Scripture that when Christ's resurrection is mentioned, it doesn't stop there. Rather, it goes on to speak of his exaltation. The resurrection was not an end in itself. No, he was exalted and exalted to reign, being at the right hand of the Father, right hand of power. You're familiar with those verses. And therefore, when we think of Christ's resurrection, it teaches us that we must think beyond just that actual coming forth from the tomb. We must think even beyond his being very alive. We must think in terms of he was raised to reign. He is exalted and rules overall. Think of where he now is. Think of what he now does. And shouldn't that cause great confidence in us? Come what may. Come what may. I'm aware my Lord was raised, very alive. He now reigns even over all. What great consolation, especially in recognizing that he rules over his people with a special regard for each of them. And as you are perhaps very aware, I think that's the point here in verse 23 when he says he reigns over all for the church, and he quickly follows, which is his body. And then he also, the fullness of him fills all in all. A bit mysterious words there. I think what it means is this, is that even as a head must have a body to be complete. Well, there's that sense in which, okay, we are, if he's the head, we're the body. We're the fullness of him that fills all in all. But it speaks of his high esteem of us. But so too, when it says, we're his body. His body. Later he goes on to talk about how he nourishes and cherishes his body in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, as his body, he rules over all on our behalf. Not just generically, but each of us. I think I've used the illustration before. So I says, here, just lay out your little finger and let me hit that thing with a hammer. Anybody want to volunteer for that? That's just your little finger. After all, just your little finger. Doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter. It's my little finger. Thank you very much. It's part of my body. Yeah, but you don't use it too much. Or you pick your ear and okay it now and again, maybe. But I mean, apart from that, you don't use your little finger too much, right? You don't need it. Let me just smash it with a hand. You kidding me? No, it's my body. Well, okay. I think that's something of the force of the analogy here that's being used. Christ rules over all for the sake of his body. Every little part of his body, not just corporately, but each individual part. He rules over all with a special regard, the fullness of him who fills all. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul shows us something else that should come to mind at the recognition of Christ's resurrection, why it's so important that it be in our thinking. The point of emphasis here is God's great power. What kind of power? He raised Jesus from the dead. He was truly dead. And yet that great power. He was raised, made alive. Oh, but Paul says not just that. Then we have verses 21 and 22. He's raised far above all principality and powers and might and dominion, that which now is, every name named, that which is to come. No, he was by that very power, not just raised and made alive, but was then exalted, everything else being put beneath him. See how Paul's underscoring the great power of God in raising Christ and then exalting Christ? Well, there's a reason he does that. Well, why? Well, he's illustrating what he just said back in verse 19. Here in verses 17 or 16 through 19, Paul's actually praying for us as Christians. I want you to know these things. I pray that you will know these things. I don't cease praying. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. I'm praying that for you, that God will give that to you. Also, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And here's why, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. But also this, I want you to know this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he raised, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, his whole appeal to God's great power in raising and exalting Christ is to say, and by the way, it's that same power at work in us. And of course, you must then connect this to what he says in chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You look at your spiritual state, but what happened to you? Well, God raised you from that spiritual death with that same mighty power. It goes to show just how bad off we were. When Jesus said to the question, who can be saved with men, it's impossible, it shows just how impossible that we were truly dead and trespassing. It took no less power to save you, Christian, than it took to raise Christ and exalt him overall. But it was that same power. But Paul's not simply saying, you remember that power that way back when raised us from spiritual death? Yeah, that was back then. Of course, it's nothing to us now. But no. He's saying, I want you to know the same power is still at work in you. God working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, it's that power that is still at work. Think of it. When you think of Christ's resurrection, raised to reign, reigning over all the power exerted in that connection by omnipotent God, that same power, he says, raised you. I'm praying that you will know that. You'll think in those terms. So when you think of Christ's resurrection, think in terms of that power that not only raised you from spiritual death, but still working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, that the spirit that raised Christ will also quicken your mortal bodies, therefore we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you live. It's that same power that raised Christ that then enables us to put to death those deeds of the body to pursue holiness. Now, in Ephesians, we also find verses that speak of Christ's resurrection as being our resurrection now. Right now. Do you think of yourself as raised from the dead? Do you think, I'm raised with Christ right now? Well, you are to think that way. That by our union with Christ, we are already raised and exalted with him. Not simply that we shall be. Yeah, we shall be. But Paul keeps underscoring, already in measure, we're so joined to Christ that his resurrection is ours right now. We've already been so changed, so saved, so different from what we were and the world, that we're already raised and exalted with Christ in that sense, even now. Notice what he says in verses, well, let me start with verse 4 of Ephesians 2, having talked about how you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, past tense, something's already happened to you, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this follows what he'd said back in verse 3, how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have been joined to Christ. His resurrection is your resurrection. Therefore, his exaltation even now, in measure, as a foretaste perhaps, just a glimpse of what will be, you're already exalted, seated in heavenly places in Christ. I remember when we were but newborn babes in Christ, going to a Christian bookstore and saw this card that I thought was so precious, because in the front of it, you know, it's a card you send to somebody, right? It says, keep looking down. You know, people keep saying to you, keep looking up, keep looking up. Well, this is a keep looking down. What? And you open it up and it quotes this verse, you're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. Keep looking down. See where you are. You're raised, you're exalted with Christ. Well, whether that's a biblical approach on the card, I'll leave somebody else to sort that one out. It just stuck with me way back then in my spiritual infancy. But the point is, this is an emphasis of Scripture that we're to recognize. As Christ is raised and exalted, well, not only will I be raised and glorified with him, there's a sense in which because I'm so joined to him, I'm already raised. I'm already raised when I'm grappling with remaining corruption. I'm already raised when I'm trying not to enter into temptation, but fleeing temptation. And even when I trip and stumble and fall, I'm still already raised and exalted with Christ. Not just, well, what I've attained is, no, such is our great salvation and our union with him. And therefore, Paul speaks of this again when he writes to the Colossians. Notice Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You are right now already raised with Christ. And therefore, you must understand the application of it when he comes to chapter 3. He's saying here, look, don't be listening to those people who are saying, well, you've got, you know, good, you've got Jesus, but you really need something more. If you really want to be a Christian, you really want to be holy, you really want to be accepted, you really, then you need basically our asceticism and maybe some of our mysticism and some of that. You really, our knowledge, maybe it's the beginning of Gnosticism there. You really need more. And Paul's saying, no, no, you don't. Well, no, we've got all our rules. Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't, you really need these. If you really, Paul says, no, these all just have to do with things that perish with the using. That's not where holiness comes from. That's not true religion. Rather, he then comes to the application, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and again, the idea is you were raised with him. You're to think in those terms. I am now raised with Christ in my union with him. If you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Yes, yes, it will appear later, but already you've been raised with Christ. Now, set your heart there. Think this way. Not on here, I'm going to be a Christian by not eating this and not touching that and not doing that. No, he says, that might look like will worship, but really, it's of no use in pursuing holiness. This is no use in true religion. Now, here's what it is. You set your mind on things above because you're already raised and exalted with Christ. And surely, brethren, what he's saying is, think in these terms. You believe Christ is raised? Well, yeah. Well, then think in these terms. You also not only will be raised, but you are already raised and seated in heavenly places. We are complete in him, he says in Colossians chapter 2. You don't need something else. You got Christ. You're complete in him. See what you are. And then live consistently. Set your affections there. And see, oh yes, yes, there's yet greater to come when he appears. But in the meantime, see already, my heart's to be there. Because I am there in union with Christ. And it's in that light that he then says, verse 5. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Recognize where you are right now because of your union with Christ. Recognize your future that's already begun. And therefore, now don't live like the world. Don't seek those things below. Certainly don't allow sin. Put these things to death. Every time you see even the temptation to them rising up, any desire, and that's what he's addressing here, even sinful desires. I've used the analogy before of like ducks at the old shooting gallery or maybe some kind of video game where things are going across in front of you. You keep shooting every one of them down. Here it comes again. Shoot it down, shoot it down, shoot it down. Put it to death in light of the fact that we're already raised with Christ, seeking those things above, living consistent with it. You recall how Paul develops that very thinking in Romans chapter 6? Here in Romans 6, let's come there. He has emphasized in the preceding chapters that we are justified, we are declared forever treated righteous, perfectly accepted in Christ, unchangeably so, through faith in Christ alone. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But then Paul, foreseeing what some have called the devil's logic, a possible question that one might raise, well, since we're saved by grace, since grace abounded even more, then it means it's okay to sin, right? It's okay to go on and sin. It doesn't matter. We're not saved by our efforts. We're saved by Christ, His righteousness being imputed, credited to us, and therefore what we do doesn't matter as far as our acceptance with God. Well, Paul answers that. It's okay to sin, right? May it not be. The Old King James is not literal. It's actually a dynamic equivalent, I suppose, when it says, God forbid, but it does catch the point. No, absolutely not. But Paul doesn't say, no, we're not that accepted. No, it's not that much grace. You have to do something, you know. That's not how he answers. He doesn't take back anything he said about justification and our perfect, unchanging acceptance in Christ. But what he does argue from is our union with Christ. No, we can't go on and sin, because when the Lord saved us, yes, it includes our justification, but remember, it also joins you to Christ so that his death is your death. Your very baptism teaches us you are buried with him in baptism, he says in Romans chapter 6. We're not what we once were. We died in him. We died with him. Because of our union with Christ, we cannot now go on and sin. And it's in that connection that he says, well, notice verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And he develops this further. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. His death is yours. His resurrection is yours. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The idea again, Christ's death, that's yours because of your union with him. And therefore his resurrection, that's yours because of your union with him. And you notice that word in verse 11, reckon. That's an imperative. Basically it means recognize, think this way. This is what's true. Now you are commanded to recognize it. You are commanded to think this way so as to keep living this way. You got that? You're commanded to reckon. That includes recognizing that Christ was raised from the dead. That includes recognizing that his resurrection is your resurrection. You're raised with him. Well, do you reckon? Do you think that way? That's a command given to us. Do you see Christ's resurrection is yours in this sense by that vital union with him? Are you constrained by this glorious truth? Are you helped to live as we're here told, and not now living as we once did and presenting our mortal bodies to sin? No, no, no. To the lust, obey it, the sin's lust? No. But rather presenting our very members to God. No, I can't live that. I'm dead to all that. I'm alive in Christ. His resurrection is mine. When you think of the resurrection of Christ, do you think in terms of not only the reason you should so live, but you're enabled to so live by that union with him? Is that how you think? You're commanded to think that way. Again, can you see how Paul doesn't negate? No, no, it's not that much grace. You're not really just, no, it's your works have to somehow justify you, make you accept. Doesn't say that at all. But what he does say, no, we can't go and sin. Not because somehow we won't be accepted. No, but it's because we're in union with Christ, and more happened in our salvation than only justification. He did so much more in joining us to Christ. Therefore, we cannot go on in sin. We're dead to sin. We're raised. Therefore, reckon yourself. Much like what he said in Colossians 3. You're raised with Christ. Set your mind, your affections there. Put to death the deeds of the body on the earth. Well, consider one more matter in connection with the importance of Christ's resurrection, the importance of our mindfulness of that resurrection. I would simply put it this way. See from his resurrection that we have a living Savior. I know I've already said that. But the point is, the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, reigning over all. He is very, very alive. He's not just an idea. He's not dead. And he's not simply a figure in history. You know, the Apostle Paul. He's a figure in history, and we admire him, and we think highly of him. And we look forward, I hope, to seeing the Apostle Paul. And he is alive right now in the sense that, yes, he's one of those spirits of just men made perfect, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul doesn't have a whole lot to do with us, even though he's alive in that sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not in some disembodied state. He was raised bodily. He was exalted bodily. He is now very alive and well. And he is very with his people. So Hebrews 13:5, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is raised, he is alive, and he's very present. Well, surely we're to recognize this. We're to consciously think in these terms. And I say that especially because the Christian life is a life lived with Christ. Yes, it's a life lived for Christ, but as we read in Colossians 3:4, Christ is our life. Or as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, whether we wake or sleep, live or die, we live together with him. And doesn't Scripture make it clear that his people have a living relationship with him? He's not simply a teacher whose teachings we follow. Yes, he is that. But wait a minute. He's not just that. He used the language like, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Well, that doesn't mean a dead piece of wood joined to another dead piece of wood. The idea, it's a living relationship. He is the living vine, and we as living branches are joined to him. And through that living relationship, we bear much fruit. Or when he's described as the head who's been raised and we are the body, well, surely it means that he's alive, we are alive in him and with him as truly joined. These wonderful pictures of union with Christ. God willing, one of these days, I hope to get to them. Living with him. Real interaction. Knowing him. Delighting in him. Following him. Living for him. And living, I say, with him as one who is alive and well and present and who even desires fellowship with each of his people. You, dear brother, dear sister. Well, is that how you think of your Savior? Not just alive, not just reigning, but present with you. Isn't it so? Isn't that what Scripture says? Never leave you nor forsake you. Well, do we keep that in our thinking? Does his resurrection remind us of that glorious truth? Where is he now? He's raised. Yeah, he's reigning, but that's not all. Keep union with Christ. A living relationship. Have much to do with him. As I've already said, not just living for him, living with him. Remember how Paul put it? We thus judge. When died for all, we all died. That we who live should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. But he rose again. And he's very alive. And we live for him, not as simply, here's some figure in history. No, as our very living and present Savior. Well, we were saved for this. You were made alive for this, that you should live with Christ. Can I say it reverently? He lives for this. He lives for this, that we should be his people and that we should live with him. Well, shouldn't we do it then? Well, brethren, I hope you can see that when we talk about, yeah, we need to be mindful of the resurrection, not just on Easter Sunday. It's because we are to deliberately recognize the resurrection of Christ and its many, many implications and applications to our lives as Christians. It's to be very much in our thinking. You think in terms of our own future? What's the guarantee of our resurrection? That we too will be raised. You think in terms of whatever we encounter now? Well, his resurrection, it's the mindfulness that, and he reigns and rules over all, even for each of us. Or you think in terms of his resurrection, and already we're raised with him, and that power that was work in raising him from the dead is still at work in us, and here in that union we're to think this way so as not to live like the world. We're dead to sin. It's not our master. Rather, we present our very bodies to God, and we do so in blessed living union or relationship with Christ. His resurrection, to be very mindful of it, to be mindful of these things. Please come to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Did Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, know about and believe in Christ's resurrection? Well, no doubt he did. He preached it. And yet you notice those words, I think we looked at them a month ago, verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul says to Timothy, here's a command, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember. It's an imperative. It's something that you are to do, Timothy. Even Timothy must be told to deliberately and consistently remember that Christ was raised. And so should we. Not just Easter Sunday. In fact, not just every Lord's Day, right? We've said that. We celebrate his resurrection every Lord's Day. Yes, but we don't just think about his resurrection on the Lord's Day. Rather, we're to be reminded every Lord's Day so as to live with him all the other days. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Might God help us to live like it with him. If you're unsaved, if you're without Christ, you've heard the gospel. You've heard it from this pulpit. You've heard it from mom and dad. You've heard it from others. Why don't you want to know Jesus? Why don't you want to know Jesus, to really know him? Why don't you want him? Why don't you want him? He died to save sinners. You're a sinner. He lives to save. And he offers himself freely to all who will trust in him, all that he is. And yet you prefer sin to him? You prefer going your own way and will despise him as if nothing? Can you see how wicked that is? Can you see how utterly wicked that is? You understand why those who so continue at last we'll hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. See how wicked. But also, it should show you what sin has done to you. How sin has so messed up your thinking. How sin has so corrupted your heart. You can't think straight. You think sin is worth pursuing. You think sin is worth living for, even though it will damn you. And yet you despise him, the only one who can rescue you. And yet even so, see the great good that he will do. He's rich to all who call upon him. Even now, though you so sinned against him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Go to Christ. Be saved by him. My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for so great salvation from such a great and glorious Savior. We thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that it says to us, all that it says about him, all that it says about us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to truly reckon, to think in these terms on all of these different connections that we've considered, that we would live with a great and strong mindfulness of a living Savior, Christ raised from the dead, Christ reigning and exalted, and we are now raised and reigning with him. Well, help us then, Lord, to know that great power that raised Christ from the dead very much at work in us, that we should live for him and with him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.